Let's open with a word of prayer, and then we'll go to God's Word. Dear Father, it's been our great privilege to come here today and to praise you and give you thanks for all the goodness you brought to our lives. And especially, Lord, we want to thank you for loving us so that you would send your Son to indwell a human body and to offer himself as a sacrifice for our sins, that we can have forgiveness through that. We pray, Lord, as we come to the Scriptures today, that you would enlighten our hearts and you would affect our lives, and that we would honor you with the way that we live our lives and the way that we would pursue the things and have a willing heart to do what you would ask us to do. We ask these things and we pray for your help, and we ask it in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Okay, so Luke chapter 2, we're going to finish Luke chapter 2 today, and as you know, the Bible is basically the story of God's redemption of mankind and how God, in his holiness and justice, has provided a way for sinful man to be reconciled to him. And the bulk of the gospel from Genesis 3 towards the end of Revelation is how God had a plan to redeem mankind. And we're in the Gospel of Luke, going by a verse-by-verse exposition of that gospel, which is in one of the accounts of Jesus' earthly life here in his earthly ministry on this earth. Earlier in Luke chapter 2, we saw the birth of Christ as he was born to the Virgin Mary and his adopted father Joseph, and we saw the obedience there. We saw last week Dan taught as Mary and Joseph brought the baby Jesus to the temple, where they met two aged saints, Simeon and Anna, and who had prophetic words for the young couple about the Messiah. So we come to our passage today in Luke chapter 2 and verse 41, and it begins by saying his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. Now, the Passover is a very important thing for us to understand. For one thing, it has the gospel presented in it. And this story is going to take place at Passover, and some 21 years later, there's going to be another Passover that's going to be extremely important, because that's the time when Christ offered himself as the Passover lamb. So it's good for us to think back for a minute, to get in our mind fresh what a Passover is, so that we can understand what's going on here as this family traveled to Jerusalem. So back in the Old Testament, the Israelites, which was a small group at that time, it was Jacob and his descendants, moved to Egypt because of a drought. And Joseph had gone ahead of them by God's providence and become prime minister of Egypt. And because of the severe famine in the land, Joseph brought his family to Egypt, and they were there. And they were greatly favored there. But then after Joseph died and after the Pharaoh died, there arose a Pharaoh that didn't know Joseph. He became afraid of the Israelites and therefore enslaved them because he thought they had become too numerous. And for 400 years, the Israelites were enslaved by the Egyptians. They were made to serve with rigor as they built cities and things for Pharaoh. And at the end of that time, they called out to God that they would have deliverance from their slavery. And God raised up Moses to be their deliverer, to act as his agent. And Moses went to Pharaoh to speak for God, to have him cause him to let the Israelites go. Now, Pharaoh was not willing to do this, so God sent plagues upon the Egyptians to cause Pharaoh to let the Israelites go. And he did not relent until the 10th plague, which was the death of the firstborn son. Now, on the night before that plague came upon the land of Egypt, God told Moses to instruct the people, each family, to take a lamb without spot or blemish. It had to be perfect. And on that night, they were to slaughter the lamb and take the blood of the lamb and apply it to the doorposts and the lintels of their house. And they were also supposed to cook the lamb over fire and eat it that night, being ready to leave the next morning because God was going to deliver the Israelites from the hand of Pharaoh that night. And so the way it worked then, on that night, any house that had the blood of the lamb on its doorpost, when the death angel went through the land of Egypt, those houses with the blood of the lamb on the door would be passed over. They'd be spared. But any house that did not have the blood of the lamb on its door would suffer the loss of the death of their firstborn son. So that's what they did. And the next day, Pharaoh forced the Israelites to leave because God had broken them. And then God instructed Moses to tell the people that throughout all their generations, they were supposed to keep this feast as a remembrance of how God brought them out of Egypt by his strong hand And every Passover after that, the father is supposed to instruct his family by retelling of the past, of the Exodus story. And that's what's going on here as we come to our story today, as we begin here at the story in Luke chapter 2. Now, this is the only event in Jesus' life between, we saw him last at 40 days of age when his parents took him to the temple. We don't know anything about his childhood until he's 30 years old, except for this one event right here. So therefore, it's very important. God wants us to know about this event for a very specific reason. All right. So it's very interesting to us to look into it closely. And it says here, to begin with, now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Passover. Whenever we see this young couple, Joseph and Mary, I'm always struck by how devoted they are to the things of God, how devout they are, how they want to be doing the things that God called them to do, be obedient to whatever he calls them to do, to his word and his will. Remember, Joseph is a remarkable man. He was always, whenever you see him, he's always doing what God would have him to do. Even initially when he was found out that Mary was pregnant and he wanted to put her away, the angel of the Lord told him, "Fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost." So Joseph obeyed. He took Mary as his wife. Later, God told Joseph, "Take the baby and his mother and go down to Egypt, because Herod is going to try to kill him." So he obeyed and did that. And then God told him, "Bring him back. Herod is dead." So he did that. So we see that. We see that in Mary's heart too, that she obeys whatever God has for her. We remember her after the angel Gabriel told her that she would be the mother of the Messiah. She said, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it done unto me according to thy word." Now, in Judaism, there all the males were supposed to go to Jerusalem three times in the year. For Passover, which actually ended up being an 8-day feast, because Passover was one day, and then right after that was a 7-day feast of unleavened bread, and the whole thing got put together. It was called Passover, but it was actually an 8-day feast. Then 50 days later, there was the Feast of Pentecost, or First Fruits, and then in the fall, there was the Feast of Ingathering, or the Feast of Tabernacles. And all three occasions, the men were required by the law of God to go to Jerusalem. Now, not everybody did that. Historians say that it was not something that every single person obeyed. But we see that Mary and Joseph went every year. Joseph took his family to Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover, and it's likely that he also probably took them to Pentecost and Tabernacles. So I'd like to think about that trip for a minute, what it must have been like in those days to travel. It wasn't like our days. They traveled 60 miles, and some of you probably traveled 60 miles to get here today, and it was not a big thing, but they traveled 60 miles as the crow flies, but that's not usually the way people went, because that's through the mountains of Samaria, which was not customary to go that way. They probably went around through over by the Jordan River and around that way. So about an 80-mile trip. Now, they like to travel at this time to go to Passover. Everybody from the Galilee region would be migrating down to Jerusalem for the Passover, and so a large crowd of people would go along, and it's called a caravan, and usually the women and children traveled in front, and the men behind, they said, was customary, and they traveled that way. It usually went about 20 miles per day, so you're looking at about a 4-day trip to get from Nazareth down to Jerusalem, all right? So we think about the commitment that took on their part. 4 days to get down there. Passover, we said, is an 8-day event, and then another 4 days home. But I think it's also likely that they must have to get there like a day or so early, because a lot of preparations had to be made for the meal. Perhaps they had to procure the Passover lamb unless they brought one with them. And so, and where they're going to stay and all those type of things had to be arranged. So at any rate, looking at a minimum of a 17-day type of a trip to go to Passover. And it struck me that you know, Joseph has a business. He has a carpentry business, we're told in the Bible. And he sets that thing aside and he goes for this trip. It had to be quite an expense to him, quite a commitment to him. And we see that. And the Bible even tells us when God instituted the Passover, he told him, "Don't worry about your belongings while you go to the feast. I'll take care of that." And so we see that Joseph trusted God in this and took off. So I wonder about myself and about all of you as well. Do you take time and set apart things, time for the things of God? You take time away from work, from playful hobbies, to be in the Lord's house, worshiping with the Lord as he's asked us to do. And so I'd just like to lay that before you, and it's something to think about. And sometimes you probably met people, and I have too, that says, "Well, I'm a Christian, but I don't have to go to church." And that's probably true. You don't have to be go to church to be a Christian. But you do if you want to be an obedient Christian. Because Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, which these verses should be on the screen as we go, so you won't have to look them up. It says Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. So we're called to be in the Lord's house. And we see that Mary and Joseph brought their family. We know that Mary and Joseph had several children. We know of four boys besides Jesus, and there was also some sisters, half-sisters as well. So Joseph and Mary, I think this is a thing to bring their family to, as we should bring our families. And who should be sitting in church and who should be part of church? The Bible speaks to this some. Recall back in the time when the Israelites were brought back from captivity in Babylon. They're back in Israel. Nehemiah and Ezra and the leaders were bringing the people back to God. They asked Ezra if he would bring the law and speak to the people and teach the people. So it says in Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 2, so Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. So anybody who is old enough to be able to understand what is being taught should be sitting in the Lord's house. And people who decline to come to church and decline to bring their families are doing an injustice to their family, and they're actually forfeiting a really wonderful experience, as many of you know, to worship with the Lord's people, to commit their time to God, to be in His Word and listen and study. The other thing I would mention is children will follow a parent's example. And if going to church and being involved in things of church is something that parents kind of do as an elective or something they kind of vote on occasionally, then children will see that as something that's maybe a good thing, but maybe not all that important, and they will tend to follow your example. And they'll say, well, it's not really really important. We find that children will follow that example. One thing Liz and I do, and it might be helpful for you, is to make a covenant with God and with your family that when the Lord's people are meeting, when it's time to be in church, we're going to be there unless something that's just unavoidable comes up. But as a point of principle, we're going to be in the Lord's house. So we come to our story today, and we find the family is on its way to Jerusalem. And at this time of year, we have to remember that Jerusalem exploded with population as people from all over that part of the world, the Jews, would migrate into that city for the Feast of Passover. And all these people were there, all of them, all the excitement of that. We see that Jesus, the young Jesus, is there, and all the crowds and the markets and the sights and the smells and things that are going on. Quite an exciting time, probably. And also the spectacle of Passover itself, when all these lambs are slaughtered on the night of Passover. Twilight is when they would slaughter the lambs. And they did it at the temple now, and the blood was put on the altar. They said at this time there was roughly around 250,000 head of lambs slaughtered that night, and their blood poured on the altar. We see in our mind's eye the young Jesus watching this, the 12-year-old Jesus. And we're wondering in our mind, does he understand that he is going to be ultimately the Passover lamb who takes away the sin of the world? The scripture speaks of Jesus as our Passover in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. It says, purge out therefore the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Something to start thinking about in your mind as we're sitting here. Does Jesus understand what's going on? Does he know that he is God? We're going to speak to that in a minute. So they said they stayed for the entire 8 days of the feast, which was not everybody did that either. It shows their dedication. So then when it's over, they pack up their things and they head off with the caravan back to the four-day trip, back to the city of Nazareth. And they get there after traveling the first day. They're setting up their camp, getting ready for their evening meal and putting their tents up or whatever they have, and they can't find Jesus, right? He's not there. And so I can imagine what's going through their minds. It says they look through all their acquaintances and relatives. They can't find him. So finally, they must come to the conclusion that he's not with them. They've left him behind in Jerusalem. They've supposed that he was there the whole time and was not. And many of the commentators take this point at this point in their commentaries to use this as an illustration or a picture of somebody supposing they have Christ when they never really did. All right. And so that's the thing that Mary and Joseph didn't know Christ. They did. But as a picture type, many people suppose that they have Jesus. they suppose that their children have Jesus because they've done the right things and they've taken them to the right places. But don't make that mistake to just suppose you have Jesus when you don't. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10 says, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble." So I would say, with your family, with your loved ones, don't assume, don't make an assumption they have Christ. Talk with them about theology and salvation. Make sure they understand these doctrines. Matthew Henry says this. He says, "Those that would find Christ must seek him till they find him, for he will at last be found by those that diligently seek him, and they will find him to be their bountiful rewarder." So how was it that Jesus got left behind? We're not really told the details. What happened that they left a city and traveled an entire day before it occurred to them that they didn't have Jesus? Well, we're not told the details. But I suppose if we had been told, if Mary told her story and Joseph told his story and the half-brothers and half-sisters told their story, and everybody said, "Oh, this is what happened, this is what I said, and this is what I thought," you would say, "Oh, that's how they thought they had him when they didn't." But see, we're not told that. And somebody said, what an odd set of circumstances or what a freak accident that they left him here. But I would put forth to you that it was actually the providence of God that he was left behind. We see that the providence of God is always at work. And the more you study the Bible, and the more you know about your faith, and the more you see God working in your life, as you look back over your life, you see that God's working all the time, providentially in your life. By that I mean that all the seemingly random series of events that happen to you and to me and to others, God is ordaining all these things and using all these events to accomplish his desired outcome. And so I would say that it was God's will that Jesus be left behind in Jerusalem. Why? Because he wanted this specific event to take place so that his parents, Joseph and Mary, would have this scene in the temple with him and the doctors or the teachers and have this conversation with him after, and so that it would be recorded in the Bible for us as well. So God has a purpose in all of this, right? Seeing that Jesus was left behind. So they make this thorough search through their caravan and they can't find Jesus. But they can't travel at night because in those days you couldn't travel at night with a family. So they must spend that night. And I'm sure they never slept. I'm sure they prayed fervently and anxiously and worried with fear about what had happened to him. So early the next morning, I think they gathered their family and likely headed back to Jerusalem. Another entire day getting back, just back to evening again. Now, second day, and they don't find him that night when they arrive. They spend another long night, and the third day, they begin their search again, and at last, they find him. Where? In the temple, it says in verse 46, "And now they came to pass that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions." So we see the relief probably in our mind's eye as we picture the family coming on. But we know this about Jesus. He always did the will of his Father. John chapter 8 and verse 29 says, "And he that sent me is with me, and the Father has not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him." Right? We know that Jesus was always praying to the Father, always following the direction of the Father through the leading of the Holy Spirit. So I think the Lord knew, even the 12-year-old, that God had left him here for a reason, and he follows the direction. He goes to the temple, and he was perfectly safe and cared for there. That's where God took care of him, right? He was calmly sitting there when waiting for Joseph and Mary to return, right? So he's sitting there and asking them questions and hearing them. This was the common type of teaching that goes on in those days, question and answer type teaching. Jesus himself uses that teaching a lot when he was in his ministry. He would begin with a question and then answer their questions and things, and so that was kind of the style. And who is he sitting with? This is the amazing thing. In the midst of the doctors or the teachers of Israel is where he's sitting, with the foremost theologians of the day, those who know the scriptures backwards and forwards. The elite teachers of Israel are at the temple, and he's sitting in their midst discussing theology with them. Again, by the providence of God, this is where he's at. And so what sometimes comes to our mind is we try to picture the incarnation of God, God in human flesh. God is an infant. God is a toddler. God is a young boy. God is a 12-year-old boy living in a person. Did he know who he was? Did he know what his mission was and all that? And this is the main thrust of why this scripture, I think, is in the Bible. At what point did he know this? Right? It's a great mystery that we try to think about this. And 1 Timothy 3:16 states this mystery. It says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, and seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory." It speaks of this mystery, God in the flesh. It's hard for us to imagine what it was like for him. The question is, was he being taught by the teachers, or was he teaching them? Right? That's one of the things. Think about it. Think about who this was in reality. Now, there's been some bright young people in the world, some geniuses in the world. One I'll just mention, Jonathan Edwards, went to college at the age of 12 and at the university and graduated valedictorian some 4 years later. Right? He was a very brilliant man, but nothing compared to this young man. This was the creator of the universe, the one who spoke everything into existence. John 1 says that he created all things, and in him was everything that had been created was created by him. And so all things were created by him and through him, it goes on to say. So the creator of the universe is sitting there in their midst, a mind that is an intellect that is far beyond anything any person has ever seen. And they're discussing the Word of God with one who is called the Word of God. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So we see that there. Another picture of Jesus later on. The same Jesus later, which we have not even seen yet, in his second coming, coming in full array, is spoken of in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 13. It says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." Right, so Jesus also said in John 14:6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No man can come unto the Father but by me." So here in their midst is God, the person of God, the man who is the Word of God, sitting there discussing the things of God in that way. John MacArthur and others feel like Jesus at this point in his development fully possessed the mind of God and could think the thoughts of God, and I think that is accurate. All right, these guys were amazed that any 12-year-old could have this kind of intellect and this kind of vast knowledge of the Scriptures and understanding of the deep meanings of God's Word. Never before had they been exposed to anything this brilliant before. And I can imagine that Jesus, even at this time, was beginning to correct some of the theology that they thought. Remember, the Jews in those days pretty much thought they could be saved or justified by attempting to keep the law as best they could, the law of God. What the Bible had always taught was that justification or salvation comes by faith alone in the coming Messiah alone, as revealed in the Scriptures alone, for the glory of God alone. And I think I can just imagine that Christ is beginning to show them that through the Old Testament Scriptures. We said that God has orchestrated this whole thing. He has used all these random circumstances to work all things together for his good. And the good is this meeting. So Mary and Joseph come across his scene. We see this example of the young Jesus sitting in there. So how many of young people today would be sitting on this situation, sitting in the midst of the teachers talking about theology? How many of them would be out playing soccer, for instance? Are 12-year-olds, young people, even capable of understanding deep theological matters? They understand soteriology, or the study of salvation, understand concepts like propitiation and atonement and redemption and reconciliation and regeneration, the doctrines of total depravity, all the great doctrines of the faith. Can they understand those? I think, yes, they can. They can be taught these things, and it would be very much to their benefit if they did. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, says this about young people. It says, "Herein is an example to the children and young people who should learn of Christ to be light in the company of those who can teach the Scriptures and teach of Jesus Christ, to choose to sit in the midst of the teachers rather than in the midst of players." So, good words of counsel there. Is Jesus our example? Mary and Joseph are amazed by the scene they come across. I can imagine the relief that they find Jesus and he's fine. But the scene must have been so surreal. Here he is sitting with the theologians of the day and all the respect that they're showing him. This must be quite remarkable to them. But I think afterwards, Mary and Joseph pulled Jesus out of that scene, and they have this conversation with him, and we can hear Mary start to question the Lord. Jesus. And likely we hear some rebuke in her voice, and we can relate to that. We can understand how that would be. If any of us have ever had a child get away from us for a moment, when we catch them, we're not real excited, right? We're not happy with it, right? So she says this to him, "Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, your father and I have sought thee sorrowing." Right? So why did you do this to us? We've been out of our minds with worry. And the word there in the Greek is odineo, which means to be greatly pained or extreme pain, extreme worry. They were heart tore over what happened to Jesus, right? And then we come to verse 49. And this is the key to the whole passage. Why I think the event is recorded is so that both Mary and Joseph and us could hear this response of the Lord. All right. Now, these are the very first words that are ever recorded of Jesus on his earthly ministry during his time and his incarnation. So therefore, they're very important and they're very brief. Right? God has very much an economy of words. He has two questions he asks them. And the first one is, why did you seek me? Right? So we say, well, why didn't you? Obviously, they should be looking for him. That was their job. Not that they shouldn't have been looking for him, but they should have known exactly where to find him. That's the point of that question. He said, did you not know that I must be about my father's business? Or in some versions, I must be in my father's house. So what we need to understand about this statement is what's implied in it. He said, I must be in my father's house. He's saying that God is his father. Now, nobody in the Old Testament, as you read through it, ever claimed that God was his father personally. Now, they said that God was the father of the nation of Israel, but nobody ever said he was their personal father. And so this is what's going on here. And God has orchestrated this whole event in the temple, this event with Jesus in the temple, and the conversation afterward to speak to Joseph and to Mary. All right? This event is where we're going to see Jesus start to separate himself away from his earthly family. The Bible says over and over that God is not a respecter of persons. It doesn't matter what your position is. You have no special favor with God because of it. So, in reality, Jesus is not the son of Joseph. We know that, right? We say he's the son of God. And ultimately, I'll say Jesus is not the son of Mary. Jesus existed from eternity past. He didn't have his origination with Mary. He is the eternal God. So Joseph and Mary and all of his half-brothers and all of his half-sisters, even though they're in his family, are going to have to come to the same realization that Jesus is now showing that he is growing into his manhood. He's becoming who his father has called him to be. Each one of them is going to have to personally turn to him and understand that he is the Messiah, that they're going to have to turn to him, trusting him in faith to be their Savior, their Redeemer, and their Lord. We see this later on in his ministry. We see this separation of Jesus from his family. Not that he didn't love them, not that he didn't desire for them to come to him in salvation. He did. But there's two events recorded also in the Gospel of Luke we'll come to. But just to give you a taste of one, the first one is Luke 11:27. And this says this, "And it came to pass, as he spake these things, a certain woman of the company lifted up her voice and said unto him, Blessed is the womb that bare thee, and the paps which thou hast sucked. But he," meaning Jesus, "said, Yea, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it." And also in the book of Luke, we have this event where Mary and his brothers had come to the house where he was at, desiring to see him. And he says this in Luke 8:21, "My mother and my brethren are these which hear the word of God and do it." So what he meant by these two statements is that Mary and everybody else would be blessed to be in the kingdom of God by obeying the gospel. That's the way all people have to come, right? So let's talk about this idea of sonship for a minute, because we said Jesus said, "My Father," right? He's claiming to be the Son of God. Now, when we say somebody's a son of, we usually mean that means that they had their origin there. I'm the son of Jim and Nancy, for instance. That's where I had my origin. And that's one way it's used in the genealogies, for instance, in the Bible. But in the classic Jewish sense, it means much more than that. It means to be one with or equal to. Now, I'll say this. All the cults of the world, all false religions, attack Jesus at the point of his deity, the fact that he is God in human flesh. They have to attack it there or everything falls apart. And so that's what they do. The Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, Muslims, all attack Jesus Christ at his deity, meaning that he is God. All right. We said in the classic sense, to be the son of means to be one with or equal to, not that it means to be originated from. Because we know Jesus was the eternal second person of the Godhead. Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. He existed that. He says, I am God. Now, we can relate to that. We look through the other passages of Scripture. We can see this principle of being son of being laid out. Right? Children who are born again into God's kingdom are called sons of light. Our origin isn't light, but we are one with or equal to light, which is Jesus. Right? 1 John 3, behold what manner of love the Father has given us, that we should be called the sons of God. So we get to be one with God because of our union. Right? Who was called the sons of thunder? James and John, right? Their parents weren't named thunder. They were like thunder, right? Pharisees were, at one time, Jesus referred to them as sons of hell. And then he said to them, you are of your father, the devil. So it speaks to the, what they are like and what they are one with. And so that's what we get here. Now, Jesus has been called the Son of God throughout the entire Bible, Old and New Testament. God the Father called him Son. He said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He said this at his baptism and again on the Mount of Transfiguration. The angel Gabriel told Mary and Joseph, his name will be called the Son of God, right? Son of the Highest. Old Testament, I'll just give you one verse, comes from Psalm 2. Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Right? He says, you're the chosen one. You're going to be the one that inherits the nations. The Lord Jesus called himself the Son of God many, many times, right? All the New Testament writers, all the epistles refer to him as the Son of God. So what he's calling himself Son of God, he's saying, I am God. And in doing this, he's claiming to have the same essence, the same nature, the same character, the same rights, the same honor, and the same privileges as God himself. And the Jews understood this. In John chapter 5 and verse 16, it says, and therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Right? That's what that means. John chapter 10, verses 30 to 33, it's another passage you should be familiar with. Jesus said, I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, and many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. So God, Jesus said, I am God. Now I would say this to you. You have to believe that Jesus is God, or you cannot be saved. He said in John chapter 8, verse 24, therefore, if you believe not that I am, you will die in your sins. So you can believe in God all you want. You can say that you admire Jesus or love Jesus like the Muslims do. But unless you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God in human flesh, who died for you and rose again, unless you turn to him in faith, repenting of your sin, you will die in your sins. That's what the Bible says. He said in here in his passage, I must be about my Father's business. Right? Or I must be in my Father's house. Literally in the Greek it says, I must be in the things of my Father. It all means the same thing. I must be doing the things that God called him to do. Now Jesus was completely submitted to his Father's will. His whole inclination and will was submitted to the Father's will. And so what was the things of his Father? What was the things he was called to do? Well, it was to bring glory and honor to his Father. How did he do that? By revealing the attributes of God. God's holiness, God's power, God's justice, God's mercy, God's grace, and God's plan to redeem mankind for his glory. He said, I must be about my Father's business. Now, I'm going to read you some examples in the book of Luke where Jesus said, I must do this. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 43, he says, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent. Luke 9:22, saying the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be slain and be raised the third day. Luke 22:37 says that the Christ must suffer and enter into glory. Luke 24:44 tells us that he must fulfill all of the Old Testament prophecies. He must be about his Father's business. He meant all this in that one simple statement. So then we see Jesus again as our excellent example. Now we're not sons and daughters of God the same way Jesus was the Son of God. His title, Son of God, was a title. It was his position. It was his deity. We are not sons and daughters of God in that sense, but we are sons and daughters by the spirit of adoption, the Bible teaches. And many verses teach that, but I'll give you just one to cement that in your mind. It's John chapter 1 and verse 12. It says, "But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." So we are also children of God. And as such, we should be about our Father's business. We should do things that bring glory and honor to him. Alexander McLaren, in his commentary, asked us some really good questions that I wanted to share with you. Do people know where to find you? If it's time to be worshiping in the Lord's house and sitting under instruction in the Lord's house, will people find you? Will they find you busy at work in the things of God? He goes on to say, "Dear friend, have you felt the joyful grip of the necessity to do the Father's will? Do I feel myself held by the strong and loving hand that propels me toward doing the will of my Father?" And then he asks, "Does the desire of your will coincide with your obligations? If so, then you are in great freedom and joy and blessedness." So the desires of your heart, the things that you want to do, should coincide with the Father's will. And for me, that means concern myself with the things of God should take precedence over my duties to man. And that means taking time to pray, taking time to read the Word, taking time to meditate and think on the Word of God, taking time to be in the Lord's house, serving him there, taking time to lead your family in spiritual matters, honoring God with the way we do our work and that type of thing, witnessing to the lost, and many more things could be said, I guess, about doing our Father's business. But I would caution you with this, and invite you to think about this. If the idea of doing God's will seems somewhat of a burden to you, or if you feel miserable or enslaved by trying to do God's will, and you'd rather say, "I'd rather be about my own business if I dared," then you better take a good hard look at yourself and make sure that you actually understand what the gospel is and that you're actually not just supposing that you're a Christian. It says in verse 50 that his parents did not understand what he meant by that statement. Now, they knew a lot of things about Jesus. They knew that he was from heaven, that he was the Son of God. They knew that he was virgin born. They knew that he was the promised Messiah, the one who would be the Savior of the world, who would save the people from their sins. They were told all these things. But what this means is at the time that he said this to them, "I must be about my Father's business," they didn't take all into account what that meant as far as his earthly ministry, what that meant. I think they were just relieved to have him back, have their family back whole, and they went on. Verse 51 says, "And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them." That's something to think about there. It says in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law." And he's subject to his parents. Right? This is fulfillment of what commandment? The fifth commandment, right? "Thou shalt honor thy father and thy mother." So it's incredible to think about that the creator of the universe, omniscient God, all-powerful God, we see him in heaven in his splendor, in his glory, condescends to humble himself and come down and be born as an infant to two of his creatures and be subject to them. It's quite amazing to think about. What in the world would possess him to do that? Why would he do that? The answer is to save us from our sin, from the just punishment for our sin. One verse that's a great commentary on the incarnation comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. It says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." So because he was willing to do this, come and sacrifice himself, to humble himself, die as our substitute, die as our sacrificial Passover lamb, we can inherit his riches. We can have a place in heaven in all his majesty and glory and be rich in the things of God because he became poor for us. And that's something to think about. And he subjected himself to Joseph and Mary and obeyed them. So we say that Mary, here in the same verse 51, says Mary kept all these things in her heart. Mary, we see, is a ponderer, a thinker, and a great example to us of godliness and good behavior. Godly behavior, right? She has a keen interest in the things of God. And we know that she's had a lot of revelation in her life about the Messiah. We know from what's called Mary's song in Luke chapter 1, which is full of Old Testament scriptures, that she knew the Old Testament scriptures. She probably learned this from her own father and mother growing up. So she's had a lot of revelation from that. In addition, the angel Gabriel came to her and told her that she would be the mother of the Messiah, and what he would be like. Right? Joseph received a message from the angel. I imagine Joseph shared with Mary what the angel had told him. After she was told this good news, she went to see her cousin Elizabeth. And Elizabeth had a word for her about the Messiah. And then Zacharias had a message after John the Baptist was born about the mission of the Messiah and what he would do. And then the night Jesus was born, the shepherds brought her the message from the angels. And we're told that she pondered those things and thought about them in her heart. And then when they took the baby Jesus to the temple to dedicate him, Simeon and Anna brought revelation to Mary. And now the Lord Jesus himself is speaking into her life. God himself is speaking to her. And she ponders these things. I mean, she takes all these things she knows and she compares them to each other to form a more complete picture and knowledge of God and what God's plan is for redeeming her and everybody who would be saved from their sin and just condemnation. And so should we, right? I can speak for myself in this, and I hope it's true for you, that you never tire of learning more and more about Jesus and about the Word of God and His plan of salvation and how He ordained it and how He planned it from the beginning. There's so much there. I never tire of learning of it. I hope you do as well. John Calvin said, when we have once come to possess a right faith, we ought to collect on every hand whatever may aid, giving to it additional strength. So our saving faith has a beginning point, but as we read and patiently study the Word of God, we should be growing in our faith and progressing in our faith. Verse 52 says, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Now, increase in stature just means he got bigger and stronger. And we know that he was probably a very, good, strong man when he was fully grown. That's what that meant. But it says he grew in wisdom. Now, how does that come to be? No, we know in his godliness, he couldn't improve in that at all. He could not become more divine. He was perfectly divine in his nature. So there could be no increase there. But he says he grew in wisdom. How can that be? I think one of the verses that maybe helps us understand that comes from Hebrews chapter 5 and verses 8 and 9. That says this, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. All right? So in his divinity, in his Godhead, second person of the Godhead, he had perfect knowledge, he had perfect obedience, he had perfect wisdom. Yet in his humanity, he learned obedience experientially by the things he experienced, by the things he suffered. Right, so if you think about that, from the time he was born, living as a person, all up through his earthly life on this earth, he was tempted in all points just like we were. He faced every temptation that every other young boy did throughout his life and everything that the other adult men faced in his life. And he was tempted with all those things, yet he never sinned. And I think that's what it means by he learned obedience and he became wise, is that in his humanity, he experienced what it meant to be obedient to God. And Matthew Henry makes a good statement in his commentary that I think helps us understand the idea of God being in a human flesh. And he says, although the eternal Word, Jesus, was united to the human soul from his conception, yet the divinity that dwelt in him manifested itself to his humanity by degrees. And as the faculties of the human soul grew more and more capable, the gifts it received from the divine nature were more and more communicated. So I think that's helpful. It says there at the end, Jesus increased in favor with God and man. But as Jesus was living out his life, perfectly sinless, and all of God's graces contained in his beautiful person, it caused him to be favored by God and by man, blessed by them. And all of us, I would say this, as God's children, those who are born again, should be growing in wisdom and ever increasingly being conformed into the image of his Son. And by the grace of God, we will also be growing in favor with God and with man as well. So let's close with that. Close with a word of prayer. Dear Father, I thank you for the great time we've got to spend together today in this building that you have provided. Thank you, Lord, for your Son. Thank you for Lord Jesus for indwelling a human body, coming down to do your Father's will, offer yourself as a sacrifice for us. Thank you, Lord God, Father, for loving us to this magnificent degree, which we cannot even hardly comprehend. But help us, Lord, to know this truth, to proclaim this truth of the deity of Jesus. Help us, Lord, to be witnesses to the world around us. Help us to live our lives pursuing the things of God, doing things that bring honor and glory to you. Help us to be about our Father's business. Lord, please, by your grace, help us to grow and evermore be conformed into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might find favor with you and with you. We ask all these things in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen.